Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Merry Christmas.
Happy Sabbath.
Let's go ahead and begin our class of prayer this morning. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful weather we're having outside today. The sun is shining, and it almost feels like spring rather than winter. We thank you for the warmth of your love, and we pray that your spirit, your angels will be here with us this morning, our minds will be enlightened, and we can come in contact with you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are starting a new quarterly, and before we get started, I have a couple announcements to make. One, on your way out, you may notice on either side there is a platter of cookies. One of our class members, Kathy, has made some Christmas cookies, and feel free to take some cookies with you on your way out. And there are some tangerines here that are left by the smaller class, whose room we meet in. They left us some tangerines, so feel free to take a tangerine. And near the end of class, I have another surprise Christmas gift for everyone in the class. I'll let you know about it at the end of class today. So you don't want to leave early. We are doing our new quarterly starting today, Ecclesiastes, and the first lesson in our quarterly today is the rise and fall of the house of Solomon. The rise and the fall of the house of Solomon. Somebody read for us the first paragraph in Sunday's lesson.
Solomon clearly was a man of extraordinary intelligence and wisdom. Of course, intelligence and wisdom are not the same thing. Some of the world's most devilish people were very, very intelligent. What they lacked was wisdom. The right kind of wisdom.
What are your thoughts about that?
Intelligence versus wisdom.
It's true.
I presume that is.
True wisdom comes from God.
True wisdom comes from God.
A lot of, like my grandmother, who only made it to the 8th grade, you know, wasn't educated, quote unquote, but she was wise, you know what I'm saying?
Okay.
Education and wisdom are not the same thing.
Okay. Can you be intelligent and not have wisdom?
Yes.
Can you be wise without intelligence?
That's much harder.
Do you see? You see, you can have intelligence without wisdom, but it really isn't possible to have wisdom without intelligence, is it?
No, to some extent.
Isn't it?
You can be intelligent about specific areas or particular topics or something and still not necessarily have wisdom. So you could have wisdom and then still not necessarily be intelligent in all areas.
Well, intelligence doesn't have anything to do with education.
Right.
Intelligence is your mental capacity.
Right.
So we would associate those two.
There's very degrees of intelligence. Like you may be very intelligent regarding one area, mathematics or whatever, but not be good in another area.
Right.
Even though you're not knowledgeable, not either.
I think in wisdom is how you use your intelligence.
Okay. Yes.
It seems like that wisdom and intelligence are both a gift.
Wisdom and intelligence are both a gift. So there are capacities there. And somebody mentioned areas of intelligence. For instance, there are people who have certain gifts, for instance, for music, like Mozart. You know, I could go to school, music school, for a long, long time, and I don't think I would ever achieve to the level of Mozart. Maybe some of you in here might, but I know my musical intelligence is not very, very gifted in that area, or genetically endowed, however you want to say it. So we see a difference between intelligence and wisdom. I think we all see that. What do you think Ellen White meant when she said this? All whom God has blessed with reasoning powers are to become intellectual Christians. They are not requested to believe without evidence. Therefore, Jesus has enjoined upon all to search the Scriptures. Let the ingenious inquire, and the one who would know for himself what is truth exert his mental powers to search out the truth that is in Jesus. The Lord positively demands of every Christian an intelligent knowledge of the Scriptures. All those God has blessed with reasoning powers. Where is it from? Review and Herald, March 8, 1887. All those who God has blessed with reasoning powers are to become intellectual Christians. As I've heard one person say, if you haven't been blessed with reasoning powers, then you're excused. Only those who have reasoning powers are to become intellectual Christians. What does it mean in Isaiah 1:18? Come, let us reason together, though your sins are scarlet to be white as snow, though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. Somehow, there's a connection being made in the Scripture between your reasoning with the Lord and your cleansing of your heart. there's a connection being made, isn't there? Come reason together, and in so doing, there's a cleansing process that happens. Yes?
It seems like with knowing the Bible, too, you could make a distinction between intelligence and wisdom, because lots of people can recite texts and scriptures. Mm-hmm. But you have to be wise about how you interpret the text and how you put them all together. You can't just quote verbatim and take it exactly as it reads.
So to clarify, what you're saying is there's two principles we need to apply when we study the Bible. One is to verify what does the Bible actually say, to make sure it's there and not somebody just telling us it's there. But then we have to ask that second step, now that we know it says it, what does it mean?
Right.
There was a story I heard told of a woman who had the capacity, incredible memory, where she basically had memorized the entire Bible. The entire Bible, you could go and ask her chapter and verse, and she could just recite it to you. But then when you ask her what it meant, she had no idea. She was like an idiot savant who had this incredible memory and could recite back every word verbatim of the Bible, but she had no concept of what any of it meant. Is that what God wants from us? No. Go ahead.
We could say that all of us are born with intelligence, but that intelligence has to be guided and educated.
Okay. Yes?
I like to believe that if I actually put my energy into studying God's Word, and whether it's memorizing or whatever with passages, that my energies are going to be blessed with wisdom that the Holy Spirit is going to give me some insight if I put my efforts into His Word.
I think it's a really nice way of saying it. And just to let you know about IQ, it used to be thought that IQ was kind of all 100% genetically driven, and you're born with a certain IQ. That's what was commonly taught. What we know now is the brain is very pliable and very plastic, and as you apply yourself to endeavors and study, as you're suggesting, you actually can enhance your intelligence, and your wisdom and things can certainly grow. There's no question about it. Let's read that second paragraph in Sunday's lesson. Somebody read that to us.
According to the Bible, there are at least two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom of the world, 1 Corinthians 3:19, and the wisdom that comes from God, Job 28:28, and Psalms 111:10.
Yeah, two types of wisdom. How would you describe these two types of wisdom? Yes?
It just depends upon how far you look. If you look only in this life, that's world's wisdom. It's wise, it's just perspective, it's too short.
Okay.
And, you know, God's wisdom is, you know, looking into eternity.
Certainly God's wisdom has a much broader perspective. I like that. I always like to step back to the larger view. Yes?
How does the text, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, fit into this? And if we're making a distinction between two different types of wisdom?
Actually, that's going to be coming up just in a moment, a couple paragraphs, two more paragraphs down. They actually raise that very question. And so we're going to definitely talk about that. Before we do, though, let's look. Somebody look up Proverbs 3:13-18. Proverbs 3:13-18, and read that for us. Because we are talking about Solomon, talking about wisdom. Solomon is writing in Proverbs about wisdom. Let's see what he says about it. Proverbs 3:13-18. Whoever gets it, read it for us.
Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding. For she is more profitable than silver, and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed.
Did you notice that last verse 18? Wisdom is described here by Solomon as what?
Tree of life.
The tree of life. Now, I want you to try to work on that with me for a moment. Is there any other place in the Bible we've had that term, the tree of life?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, there is a tree of life. There's also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. These two trees. Now, we're talking about two types of wisdom here. The wisdom of the Lord and the wisdom of the devil. We have two trees. The tree of life, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Are there connection being made here? And if so, I want us to really pull back this curtains and let us see what is the root of these two types of wisdom and how they're connected to life and how they're connected to death. Yes, I saw a hand. Yes.
In James 3, it says, who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy.
Okay, so tell me what you think that means. What does that mean? You've read it, we've heard what it says, now we have to take the next step. What does it mean? Because we're asking the question of the two types of wisdom, and I think it's a great passage to bring to bear for us.
Well, the wisdom of the earth is how to use people.
Okay.
How to get the most out for me. I'm the center. The wisdom of God is giving. It's outward bound.
Did you hear? Everybody hear that? She is absolutely nailing the issues for us, the root issues. God's wisdom is the principle of self-sacrificing love, other-centered beneficence, giving, the principle of outward movement. And thus, the wisdom that brings life, the tree of life, is the principle upon which life in the universe was created to operate. The law of love is the foundation upon which life was created to operate. Everything that God created, we've gone through this before, so I won't do it again, is created on this circle of love, the circle of giving, the circle of beneficence. Satan's principle in this world is called survival of the fittest, which is about exploiting, as you said, exploiting others, taking advantage of others, self first, me first. The principle of self-sacrificing giving is the principle of life itself. But the principle of me first is the principle which leads to death. And so Christ says those who give their life or sacrifice themselves will save it, but those who seek to save their life will lose it. This is a wisdom that doesn't come from the natural order of the way things appeared around this planet. Yes?
Just kind of along the same line, but the wisdom we get from Satan or the wisdom of the world just kind of gives us the street smarts, kind of a know-how, like the kind of savvy that you kind of look at maybe with, you know, high-up business people or something like that. But the wisdom that the Lord gives is what gives us the foresight to see what our actions, what the real consequences and the very end results within the plan of salvation will be for us. The wisdom that the Lord gives shows us the consequences of our actions, as opposed to just saying, okay, here, you know, you can do this, you can get this guy to do this. You know. Yeah, I'm trying.
No, you're doing good. You're doing good. And so with her question, she's working to apply these principles to see how they work. And so the question of the class is, now that we've seen these two principles, self-sacrificing love, the wisdom of God, looking out for others more than self, the wisdom of the world, survival of the fittest, take advantage to promote self. Give me some examples of how these two types of wisdom are seen in your daily life. And not necessarily your personal, but how do you walk through the day? How do you see it? Where do you see it? Any thoughts?
The fittest thing is everywhere on television. Survival of the fittest. I can't think of but just watch television for an hour.
There's a show called Survivor.
And then you're done.
And in Survivor, are they interested in helping other people advance?
No.
Are they interested in themselves? Yeah. How about most competitive sports? It's most competitive sports designed to help the other guy do well?
No.
Or is it designed to make the other guy do bad while you excel at his expense? You see, I always struggled with that in high school about why there was some counsel in Ellen White's writings against competitive sports. And never really understood that for a long time until I understood these principles. And competitive sports are instilling in you a desire to put another person down for your personal gain. Now, it doesn't mean that you can't have some sport for fun, but much of the, if you look at what happens in the competitive sports of our world, there is no real selflessness. It's all about exploiting and taking advantage. And that's why there's the steroid abuse problems, the drug abuse problems, the doping problems, and all this other stuff, because it's do anything you have to do to advance yourself, including cheating if you have to. Yes?
Sports truly have been perverted on this planet, but I believe that in heaven there are a place for them where we can be on a team and raise up other players through our own sacrifice. You know, if you make it a true team sport and you have other guys or women on your team, and instead of making the goal yourself, you give it to someone else and you let them have their moment of glory, you know, through your own sacrifice, I believe that is a possibility.
Yeah, and which team do you see that on the weekend games?
That's what I'm saying. The world has perverted, but I'm saying that there is a way to make it so that it's not self-glory.
Okay, so anyway, these two principles, we're looking at these two principles. Let's move on. In the fourth paragraph, we're going to come to what Russell brought up, the fear of the Lord. It says, if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then all wisdom and knowledge that arise after that fear must be based on the recognition of the reality, the power, and the goodness of God. God is the starting point of all true wisdom. Any truth not based on that foundation might be knowledge, but not wisdom. How unfortunate that so many intelligent, educated, and knowledgeable people know nothing of this wisdom. Anybody have a problem with that? Yes.
I do, because we do believe that intelligence is important, you know, to have wisdom. And at the same time, you know, you can be fully intelligent, like we already discussed. I mean, why people who really can think powerfully may be absolutely ignorant to wisdom and non-responsive? I have problems with that.
Yeah.
The text doesn't say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. It says it's the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah. I see a couple of ways to understand the text. You're at Sinai. You've just come out of Egypt. You've seen the 10 plagues of Egypt. You've seen the Egyptian army destroyed in the Red Sea. You walk through on dry ground. You see the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. Manna has been provided for you miraculously. God is thundering at Sinai, and 40 days later, you're worshiping a golden calf having an orgy. And when God thunders, has an earthquake, so people die in this earthquake, and you then become afraid and start listening, wisdom has begun. No? Wisdom hasn't begun? If you start listening, wisdom. That's why Moses, at the same experience where all the children of Israel are terrified, say, don't let the Lord speak to us, Moses is standing there saying, there's no need to be afraid. See, Moses has experienced all the same stuff, but Moses is not afraid. The children of Israel are afraid. Well, if their fear causes them to stop the orgy and start listening to God, then wisdom has begun. Now, it's not the end of wisdom. If they continue to walk with the Lord, they'll come to the point they'll realize with Moses, hey, there was no need to be afraid. That's one way I understand it. We see it applied by God repeatedly in the Old Testament. When people are out of control, He will, just as a parent will, when you have a child out of control, you will, for a moment, instill some fear into your child, actual fear, the fear and trembling kind of fear, not because you really want your child to be terrified of you, but simply to bring about a moment of order and peace where they'll start listening. And if they begin to listen and follow your instructions and guidance through life, they'll come to know there was never actually a reason to truly be afraid of you. Isn't that true, parents?
Sure.
Yeah.
So basically, we're talking about Christ, God's strange acts. Sometimes He had to get their attention with a two before, you know, to have them listen to Him as the beginning of wisdom. It's the only way I can look at what we as a church sometimes, or quite often do, with Daniel and Revelation and the terrible beasts that we put up and scare people to death at evangelistic meetings. That may be the beginning of wisdom because it gets their attention, but the real meat of the gospel that they really need to understand may come later.
Yeah, and I told this story before, but just to kind of say it again, remember the story of you're out to Cloudy Canyon with your family, and your young 10-year-old meets another boy, and they're playing Frisbee, and your son's running towards, looking up at the Frisbee, running towards the cliff, and he's too far away to reach. What do? You shout. But he doesn't hear you, so you shout louder, but he still doesn't hear you because the wind's blowing. So you shout at the top of your lungs, stop. And he finally stops. Some people hear this screaming from this parent and think you're such a cruel parent. And then your 10-year-old says to the boy that he's playing with, hey, I want you to come meet my parent, my dad, my mom. The boy says, I don't want to meet your mom or dad. They sound awful mean to me. And your son says, well, no, there's no reason to be afraid. What's the difference? You see, the children of Israel didn't want to talk to God after He thundered. Moses is standing there going, there's no reason to be afraid. What's the difference?
They don't know him.
Exactly.
Also
and that's
guilt.
The point.
There's
Pardon?
Also guilt.
There's also guilt.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The children of Israel were guilty.
Yes.
They don't want to talk to a God who's the judge. They don't.
And do you think their guilt changes God's attitude towards them?
No.
So even though they're guilty, is there any reason to be afraid of God?
No.
You're right, there's guilt. But there's still no reason for them to be afraid. God is not out to harm them. Their guilt does cause part of this fear and anguish, and they don't want to be near him. You're exactly right. But the point is, God is still just as loving. Look at the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve ran and hid because they were afraid. And now we see God coming to them, angry and mad, hunting them down to make them pay, right? No. Adam, where are you? Doesn't want to scare him. And so you're right, that guilt was there, and it is a serious problem, and it does cause much of our fear and misjudgment of God himself. But we don't have to be afraid of God, do we? No, yes.
I choose to believe in a positive outlook, and it is a point of awareness that brings us into respect for God's wisdom for us. Just like the child has a point of awareness, you know, oh, Dad's saving my life. That's why he's screaming at me. And then you have respect and admiration, love, whatever you want to call it. I see that the same way when we are guilty rather than letting... And guilt only comes from our own creation. We create our own guilt, which is a good thing sometimes. But at that point of awareness, that can be a very positive thing then.
Yes.
To then respect God's authority and his wisdom.
Yes.
Isn't it ironic that they call it... Or the Bible calls it the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when fear, in fact, is the byproduct of the lack of knowledge.
I see what you mean, the lack of knowing God truly for who he is. We become afraid of him when we...
And they call it the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? It's a good point. Back to this paragraph in the lesson. It says, then all wisdom and knowledge that arise after the fear of the Lord must be based on the recognition of reality, the power, and the goodness of God. Now, that term after could mean after temporally, like sometime after you've learned about the Lord, a period of time after, or it could mean after in the sense of the logic train. Now I understand God, and in my logic train, the next thoughts that come in my logic train after. Either way, though, I had problems with that. Because didn't Lucifer come to his wisdom, the wisdom we talked about a moment ago that was described in James, the wisdom of the world? Didn't the wisdom of the world come to Lucifer after he already had a knowledge of God? Yes or no? Well,
yes.
Desire of Ages 761. But even as a sinner, man was a different position than that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven had sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love. Understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness, Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. There was no more God could do to save him. But then it goes on to talk about how man was deceived by Satan's sophistry. The point being here, I just don't buy the assumption that just because someone comes to truly know the character of God, that necessarily alone means everything that they think afterwards is wisdom.
They still choose to reject it.
They can reject it.
Or
intern it.
And see, Lucifer didn't know something that we have the privilege of knowing when he started his rebellion. He didn't actually know the nature and character of sin. He knew the character of God. But he himself, and Ellen White talks about, he didn't really know where his own thoughts were leading him. He didn't see that. We've had that revealed in Christ's life. Christ has revealed to us the truth about God's character, but he also exposed the truth about the devil and his principles.
Mm-hmm.
And now we can see both sides of the coin exposed clearly so that we can make a decision. Stan.
It just seems that to me, is the essence of the great controversy, is that Satan is continually working on us to question whether or not God is just, even when, as a parent, he yells at us, that ultimately he is doing that to save us. The essence of the battle is Satan saying, look, he yielded you. He corrected you. You cannot trust him to be loving.
Mm.
And that's where the conflict is on an individual basis. Is even though we know that he leads us or he forgives us, there's always that question, that doubt, that shame, that guilt, whatever it is. And that, you know, to me, that's Satan's most powerful tool, is that question, that doubt.
Other thoughts?
I want to mention that the fear of the Lord, I think, is used many times in other contexts. It's often used in Hebrew parallelism, and the next phrase will indicate that they're not talking about fear, but awe and respect and reverence. And so, again, you said we got to put what's the meaning and the context. So the fear of the Lord, in many places in the Bible, is not because God has tried to frighten someone.
So. No, I appreciate that so much. I absolutely agree. When we come to awe and reverence and admire and respect the Lord, then we're going to listen to him as someone who is wise to teach us, and wisdom has begun.
Yes. I have a point, and I want to say this carefully, but I've often noticed that brand new Christians will witness differently than Christians who have been Christians for a while. Like, brand new Christians will witness on a fear basis, or, you know, we need to do this, or you're going to hell. Wise Christians have a totally different way of witnessing. They start with love, and they build up comfort, and it's just totally different when a new Christian witnesses, and that's just something I've noticed.
Wow, that's a wonderful insight, and I think you're exactly right. And it really touches on some things we have later in the lesson that maybe we should mention real briefly here, and that is the type of obedience that people have when they think about obedience to the Lord. Very briefly, there are generally three types of obedience. There's the obedience that springs out of fear. Do it or else you're going to get punished. There's the obedience that springs out of love for not wanting to hurt the other person. I love you, Mom, and I don't want to hurt you, so I won't do it. I really want to do it. I really want to now, mind you. In my heart, I'd love to go do it, but I know you'd be disappointed, so I won't. And then there's the obedience that comes from understanding friendship. I understand why, and I have come to agree with you. And in my heart, it's my heart's desire to do this, because that's what I want to do in harmony with you. Which level do you think God wants to bring us to?
Three.
And so I like the way you put that, that the new Christian maybe is that Christian who is starting out like the young child who does what Mom says or Dad says, brush their teeth. Why? Because if I don't, I'm going to get spanked, and I don't want to get spanked. And then maybe there comes a point, well, you know, Mom will be really proud of me, and she won't be disappointed in me if I brush my teeth, so I'm going to go brush my teeth. But maybe that day comes where we finally realize, you know what, I want to brush my teeth, because I think it makes a lot of sense, and I agree with Mom, and I want my teeth to be healthy, and I appreciate my mom so much for teaching me these things when I was young, before I could really understand. And so I agree. I think maybe there's some great insight what you had to say. Let's go on to Monday's lesson. In Monday's lesson, it talks about, in 1 Kings 3:16 through 28, it gives an account of Solomon's request, God granting the wisdom, and then the story we all are famously know about the two prostitutes, where one had a baby, they both had babies, one had a baby die, and the one whose baby died switched out the babies with the lady whose baby was alive, and they came before the king with a complaint. Yes?
I have a question. If the second prostitute had not said, cut the baby in half, would Solomon have come up with the same conclusion?
Well, let's go ahead and answer the question right here. My question to you is, we know what Solomon did. We know what the outcome was. We talked about wisdom. What wisdom did Solomon possess that enabled him to make his judgment the way he did? And we've already talked about it, so we're going to just kind of move fast through this. And that was what we've already said earlier. The wisdom of God is the law of love, which is self-sacrificing love. Others first. The wisdom of the world is survival of the fittest. Solomon knew that a woman who loved another more than she loved herself would not have stolen someone's baby. That she had to be operating on the principle of self-centeredness, self-first. He also knew that the wisdom of God, the wisdom of love, a true mother would have for that child. And so he said, testing the two principles of the heart. Which person is operating on God's law of self-sacrificing love, and which person is operating on the law of survival of the fittest? And so when he said, cut the baby in half, the mother who loved the child says, no, I'd rather let the child go than have the child die. But the mother who only looks for self says, I'd rather have the child die. Let's go ahead and split it. And so he was able to discern the heart because of the two motives operating in each heart, understanding the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. Does that make sense? Because a mother who's operating on self-sacrificing love, a person, a human being operating on self-sacrificing love, would not steal another person's child, would they? No way. Yes.
Something I've wondered, kind of put a little bit of a twist on the story. Say the true mother had the child, and the true mother was the one that said, go ahead and cut the baby in half. Because today, we have the huge issue of abortion. And don't you suppose back then there were women that felt the same way?
But you're making the assumption that an abortion is the same thing as cutting a baby in half.
But suppose this woman was the true mother, but she felt that the baby was a drag on her, that she didn't want this child, and that the other woman, the other prostitute, loved
the baby
so much that she saw that this mother was neglecting the baby, so she stole the baby to raise it herself.
If that was the case, that she thought this was a drag and didn't want the child, then when she discovered a dead baby in her arm, she would have been relieved, gone out and buried the baby, and then never come before Solomon.
Yeah.
Okay. It says in the last paragraph that obedience, talking about Solomon's wisdom, was conditional that he would walk in the ways of the Lord, and that obedience was essential for him to maintain his wisdom. Why is that the case?
Wisdom comes from the Lord.
Wisdom comes from the Lord. Why is it, I guess my question is, why is a humble attitude not enough? Why is accepting the blood payment in your behalf not enough? Why is believing the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and died for sinners not enough? Why is it important to actually obey?
Well, for one thing, God doesn't want to just forgive us. He wants to transform us.
Yes. And he wants to transform us, not just forgive us. So why is obedience, or how is obedience connected to transformation?
Really true that actions speak louder than words.
Actions speak louder than words, she says. Other thoughts?
It's how the healing actually takes
place.
Thank you. It's how the healing actually takes place. But Paul used these words, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. When we actually begin to internalize the remedy for which Christ came and died and achieved, that remedy, if it's internalized, begins actually bearing fruit or changing or transforming us, and our behaviors begin to change commensurate with the application of the remedy to our hearts and minds. Imagine being infected with Ebola virus, and you're dying, and someone comes, allows themselves to be infected, and their body fights off the infection, and they have antibodies that they offer to give to you. You're dying, they've got antibodies that will cure you. You believe in the antibodies. You believe that that will cure you. Does your belief alone result in your remedy? Even though you believe the truth that the antibodies will help, believing alone help. Many people believe in Christ, but they never take the remedy. Will accepting the remedy from the hand of the physician who hands you the antibodies, and then taking them home and sitting them on the shelf, result in your cure and remedy? No, they must be applied to the life. Okay, Christ has achieved the remedy. But that remedy does us no good to believe it's true. That's why the Bible says the devils believe and tremble. You can believe all the truth, but if it's never applied to the life, it does no good. Yes. Yes.
Going back to the issue of obedience, I think that sometimes it can have a real negative impact on us as human beings. And I think we have to look at obedience in a similar term as worship. Worship is something we do. It's just automatic. We were created to worship. And every act that we do is a form of worship, either to our God or to our enemy. And obedience is the same way. We are made up of flesh and spirit, and if we don't do anything or we give in to the natural, we're in obedience to our flesh. Does that make sense? So we're going to be obedient to something. We're either going to be obedient to our natural flesh, which is bent towards evil, or we're going to have to choose to be obedient towards God, which is a different process. But obedience is something that just happens. It's not a choice. We are going to obey. We're either going to obey the natural consequences of our flesh as it rises up, like when somebody does something and we feel angry, we're going to be either obedient to that flesh, which says, hit, scream, you know, put somebody down, whatever our tendency towards our nature would be.
I'm not sure what you meant by obedience is not a choice.
No, I'm saying it's the act of obedience is a natural consequence of anything that comes into our life. We're either going to obey, as you were talking about, or we're going to obey the sinful nature. So I'm saying if we can overcome this concept of obedience being, but rather something that we're going to do anyway, and are we going to choose to obey something that's going to bring harm to us?
I like what you're describing.
Choose to obey something that is going to ultimately bring good, because God loves us. He said he came to bring life and bring it more abundant.
Yeah, but I think what you're describing is really the end game, not the middle game. Well, the end game is when once we're healed and restored and so settled in the truth that we cannot be moved, then the obedience comes as a natural outflow.
Right. No, I'm not saying it comes natural to our spirit. I'm just saying it's something that's going to happen.
Is your spirit something different than you?
No, but there's the flesh. I'm talking about the flesh versus the spirit of God living in us.
Yeah, and how do you differentiate those two?
The flesh is when man sinned, the flesh is what naturally, in other words, if we don't do any choices like what you're talking about earlier, our natural tendency is going to be bent towards evil.
That's right.
Okay. We're going to be in obedience to the flesh.
See, those two principles we talked about earlier, the principle of survival of the fittest, which we're born infected with.
Right.
And we have the principle of self-sacrificing love, which is a gift from God in Romans 5:5. He pours his love into our hearts.
Right.
But this is not some distinction we want to make between an ethereal, mystical entity that somehow abides in our body that some other types of Christians call spirit, versus the physical tissues that we call our flesh. We attach those words, and because of the way language changes over time, it can sometimes cause people to get ideas in their head that I wanted to clarify. I know you didn't mean that. So we have this, where we are now in our world right now, we have these inherent cultivated and hereditary tendencies towards survival of the fittest, which pull us in a direction towards self-destruction and destruction of others. We also have God's Spirit and God's grace working to pull us in a direction of self-sacrificing love to regenerate and create. We have what God has given us called the will. We have the power of freedom to choose. We have to decide at which neural circuits, if you will, which pathways the energies that we have will go down. Will they go down the pathway of gratifying the selfish desires? Will they go down the pathway of self-sacrifice, which results in God's transformation of us? But I wanted to ask the question, is all obedience of equal value? In other words, if you do the right thing, Sabbath observance, on the right day of the week, during the right hours, tithe paying, baptism in the right way, doing all these right observances in the right way, does that necessarily mean it's going to be redemptive and healing for you?
No.
Not necessarily. It's out of Christ's Object Lessons 97. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. In fact, he does not obey.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Yes.
Oh, no. Finish your sentence.
Why does he not obey, even though he's doing the right things?
Because what from God, a sense of obligation rather than for it being the right thing.
And so what is true obedience? It's not about a performance. It's about
love.
I've heard somebody say it. Love. Those two antagonistic principles. True obedience is about loving others more than self. That you're willing to lay your life down that others might live. And it will result in behaviors, to be sure, that we've defined, described everywhere. But you can do behaviors from selfish motives. Yes. Okay. Karen? Yes.
Well, after you finish that thought, though, what about parents then wanting to train their kids up? There is an inherent value in doing those things. There is, you're putting yourself in a place where you're creating an environment for the Spirit to speak with you, to engender that love. But there's a point in time in every child's life where they are doing that because they're being told or because, you know, for those other reasons. There's a purpose for that process of growing where, like you described, the toothbrushing, where you do it because mommy said so, because I'm afraid I'm going to get punished, and so on. There's, but those things are good things, isn't those self-observant. Right. Those are all good things.
Yeah, there comes a place, though. You're a freshman over here at college, age 18 years of age, and you're brushing your teeth.
I'm talking before then.
Yeah.
I'm talking before then.
In fact, doesn't
help. But the point is, if my analogy, the roommate says, why are you doing that? Well, because my mom's got a rule, and she'll punish me if I don't brush my teeth. Well, we wouldn't be too proud of that 18-year-old. We'd have concerns. Many Christians are stuck there. Yeah, there might be a place when we're 4 or 5 or 6 to do these things at that level. But there comes a point that we have to grow beyond that. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, when it talks about those, it says you should be mature by now, but instead you're still children stuck on milk, not acquainted with righteousness. Those who are not acquainted with righteousness still are stuck doing all these things, all these behaviors. Okay, they're like this kid doing it because the rules say so. But the righteous man is the one that moves beyond the rules and the Y4s, and they get into the actual transformation of heart of loving others. And so, yeah, there is a place when we're children that we don't understand, we don't comprehend, that the rules are very important and necessary. In fact, God gave us for that purpose. But he wants us to grow beyond that. Does he not?
Or when you're a Christian, I mean, there is a time and a place to learn so that you can get to that point. I mean, everyone becomes a Christian at the age of 4 and 5 where they have to do those things.
No. And I guess the point is, in God's universe, love requires freedom.
Right.
Love cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom. And if the Christian never comes to experience these, quote, duties, obediences, behaviors, in an atmosphere that is freely given, if it's only experiencing the atmosphere of obligation, then instead of regenerating the heart, it actually solidifies the heart in the character of Satan. It forms the character of a rebel. And that is the difference. What God wants from us, he cannot get by the use of his might and power and coercion or force, because if it was only a matter of might and power, God has all the power. He could have made it all happen. It's a matter of winning us over so that we freely choose to do these things because we agree with them. That's why it's taking so long. Yes.
This concept of volitional obedience or growing into intelligent obedience is different than what many Christians have as far as what God does for us. And I think it goes back to our original discussion of the difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can read 1 John 1:9 where it says, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And some people take that to be a totally God-driven thing in which we have no part.
Yes, can God save somebody without their participation?
No.
Can you be saved without God's involvement? Can you even have a desire for salvation without God drawing you?
Many people believe that, though, very wholeheartedly, and look at an individual text, such as 1 John 1:9. Let's see. It happens. You know, you have to use...
All right, we got to move on because there's still some very important things I wanted to get to in Tuesday's lesson about Solomon's temple. 2 Corinthians 6:7 says, my father David had in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And we're going to have to move really fast because we're so short on time. But what do you think it means, the name of the Lord? What is the name of the Lord?
It's character.
It's character. See, this is such a bright crew in here. Yes, it is. It is the character. Is it not Yahweh? I had a discussion recently. In fact, we had some people in our Let's Talk, which was last month, that were very, very concerned about the actual label that we attach to God when we address him, that it should be Yahweh or Yahshua. Now, I had that thought that came to my mind. I said, you know, before the creation of this planet, back in the eons of time, when there were the angelic host worshiping the Lord and all the sons of God gathered around to praise his name, do you think they were speaking Hebrew? Well, you know, that's Hebrew in the Old Testament, isn't it? I have a hard time thinking that God was speaking, and the angels were speaking Hebrew when they addressed him up there.
What do you think he was speaking in?
Yeah, the language we don't really yet.
Love.
No, love.
Yeah. when Moses asked him, he says, Moses, go to talk to Pharaoh for me. He says, but they're going to want to know your name. What did he say? Tell them it's Yahweh. Tell them it's Yahweh. Be sure to only use Yahweh.
I am.
He said, I am. The Eternal One. It was a description. When he asked to see him in Exodus 31, show me your face. Show me yourself. We saw a character revealed.
Right.
A character revealed. And in the Bible we have references of Yahweh, certainly. Yahshua, Jesus, Rose of Sharon, Lily of the Valley, Bright Morning Star. Do you really think it matters the label primarily? My wife has a friend named Thelma Elizabeth. When she was a girl, everybody called her Thelma, but when she became an adult, she changed and decided that she wanted to go by her middle name, Elizabeth. And almost everyone now calls her Elizabeth, except one childhood friend that had been friends since childhood all these years continues to call her Thelma. Now, if anybody else calls her Thelma, she doesn't really particularly like it. But if this friend calls her Thelma, she actually doesn't mind it at all, and it's actually kind of warm and endearing.
Right.
What makes the difference?
Well, some people can pronounce it right.
Do you think it's the pronunciation that makes the difference, or do you think it's the relationship that makes the difference?
It's the love for the friend.
It's the love for the friend. Yes, and so when we address God, is he primarily concerned about the label we attach or the love in our heart for him when we address him? Thus we read in Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890, Christ came to save fallen man, and Satan, with fiercest wrath, met him on the field of conflict. For the enemy knew that when divine strength was added to human weakness, man was armed with power and intelligence and could break away from the captivity which bound him. You think about that. Satan sought to intercept every ray of light from the throne of God. He sought to cast a shadow across the earth that men might lose the true views of God's character and that the knowledge of God might become extinct on the earth. God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the suffering of his creatures, the very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one represented as belonging to the character of God. And then she goes on to describe how Jesus came to defeat that, to roll those lies back, to reveal the true nature of God as revealed in Christ. But my point is, reading this, now if a person today worships a being characterized like Satan characterized that God to be, and calls that person, that being, they worship Yahweh. Are they worshiping the true God? No, it's not about the label. It's about getting his character right, understanding him for who he really is. As it says in John 17:3, life eternal is that we might
know
him, know the being that created us and gave himself for us.
A rose by any other name smells just the same.
Now, what do you think it means that he built a house? It says he built a house for the name of the Lord. What do you think that means? He built a house for the name of the Lord. What we just discussed then means what?
To show his character.
He built a house to show his character, where God himself can be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Now, on this planet, when this planet was created, where was the original house for the Lord to reveal himself? In the house that was made, the temple that was made without human hands.
Adam and Eve.
God made a temple for his dwelling place that was not made with human hands. For his dwelling place. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God? God's Spirit lives in you. We were made to be the original temple. Now, let's take this farther. Something happened when man sinned. Thus, the image of God was no longer seen in man. I have so much to read to you, we just don't have time. So many Bible texts and so many things in the notes from Ellen White that are just so powerful about this. We were created at that temple. Satan came and infected the temple of God with his principle of survival of the fittest. And if you read in Revelation, you will find that those who call themselves Jew means basically one of God's people. One who were involved in restoring the image of God. One who could actually have God's name written in the forehead and character again. But they are not. It says they're falsely so-called. It gives them another descriptor. Anybody know what it says there in Revelation? A couple of places.
New name.
These people who are call themselves Jew, but they're not. It says they're the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan, what is that? We were to be the temple of God, where God would reveal himself, the synagogue of Satan would be
misrepresentation of Christ's character.
Yes, in the being, in people who live out Satan's methods in their lives. becomes the synagogue of Satan. Satan wants his character to be written in man. Christ came to restore in man. And the entire Old Testament sanctuary service is a lesson teaching this plan to restore God's name, God's character, and you and me. It's the entire plan of his restorative process. And we're going to do our next Let's Talk, January 13, 4 o'clock, on the Old Testament sanctuary symbols and how they teach us God's plan to restore his character in you. But very briefly, Jesus said in John 2, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. What temple was he referring to?
His body.
The temple of his body. In Hebrews 10, 5-7, Christ says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, a burnt offering and a sin offering you were not pleased with. Therefore, I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O my God. He has prepared a body, a temple, for Christ to come and to dwell to do the Father's will. What was the Father's will?
Make known his character.
To make known his character, number one, but also number two, in so doing, he would accomplish something.
Heal, that all men should be saved.
Heal, he would restore in his temple the image of God. So you read the covenant, both in Hebrews 8 and a few verses after the Hebrews 10 that I just read. This is the covenant I will make of the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and minds. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will any man teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, because all will know me. He came from the Father to bring us the truth about the Father, to restore in mankind the Father's character, and lead us back into unity with the Father. So I'm going to read to you one Ellen White passage, and then I think we'll probably have to call it quits. This is out of Education, page 16. It says, when Adam came from the Creator's hand, he bore in his physical, mental, and spiritual nature a likeness to his Maker. God created man in his own image, and it was his purpose that the longer man lived, the more fully he should reveal this image, the more fully reflect the glory of the Creator. All his faculties were capable of development. Their capacity and vigor were to continually increase. Vast was the scope offered for their exercise. Glorious the field opened to their research. The mysteries of the visible universe, the wondrous works of him, which is perfect in knowledge, invited man's study. Face to face, heart to heart, communion with his Maker was his high privilege. Had he remained loyal to God, all this would have been his forever. Throughout eternal ages, he would have continued to gain new treasures of knowledge, to discover fresh springs of happiness, and to obtain clearer and yet clearer conceptions of the wisdom, the power, and love of God. More and more fully would he have fulfilled the object of his creation, more and more fully have revealed the Creator's glory. What a wonderful calling. Can you see how we were created to be the temple of God where he would dwell via his Spirit? But by disobedience, this was forfeited. Through sin, the divine likeness was marred, his mental capacity, was marred and well nigh obliterated. The divine likeness was marred in the temple of God and well nigh obliterated. Man's physical powers were weakened, his mental capacity was lessened, his spiritual vision dimmed. He had become subject to death, yet the race was not left without hope. By infinite love and mercy, the plan of salvation had been devised, and a life of probation was granted. To restore in man the image of his Maker, to bring him back to perfection in which he was created, to promote the development of body, mind, and soul, that the divine purpose in his creation might be realized. This was the work of redemption. This is the object of education and the great object of life. Love, the basis of creation and of redemption, is the basis of true education. Remember those two principles of wisdom we talked about. It is to restore the law of love into the heart and mind of man that Christ came into this world, took upon himself a defective nature, and restored, regenerated, recreated in his personhood. The law of love was rewritten in humanity in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And now he offers to do that in every one of us.
Mm-hmm.
And what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Desire of Ages 668. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his Spirit, and work his works. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, that we have been recreated within to be like him, so that when we pray, it is like Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And Before we pray, I want to tell you that I've got a Christmas gift for everyone. Let me show you what I've got for you. I'm so excited. We have Good News Tour. And this entire program is designed to take us through the great controversy's inception, its conclusion, and show the truth about God and His character as revealed through the history of this, some people call, experiment with sin on this planet. And so everyone can sure and get one of these today. And if you decide that you want to support this ministry, there is ways to do so, and there's some information inside on how to do this. We hope to have a Good News Tour here in the fall in College Hill. It is not scheduled. We haven't even had conversations about it, but we have the opening that has come up because there's going to be one in April in San Francisco. There's going to be one at the Loma Linda University Church in January of 08, which leaves the fall open for this community. And if we can pull our resources, maybe get some of the people who own the various structures around to open their doors to us, then we can have one. So maybe we can have one in the fall.
Pitch a tent.
But I hope you'll enjoy this. And so let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the privilege of knowing you. That even though we fell into sin, you did not leave us here or abandon us, but you came at great expense to yourself, took upon yourself a defective humanity, fought the battle to restore love, your character, your goodness in humanity, even at the expense of letting your creatures abuse and kill you. Lord, we thank you that love is more powerful than selfishness. We ask for this love to be poured in our hearts and minds, that we will have from our hearts purged this infection of survival of the fittest, that we will act in love, that we will come back into unity with you, that we might experience the love that you have for us here and now, be witnesses for you in this world, that this message about you can lighten the world for your coming, and we can see you face to face very soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.